Right, shall we make a start?
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah. Good, good, good. So I've got a title of this talk, which is called Being a Welcoming Church. I'm not sure if that's the right title. I struggled with the title, to be honest with you. The message is made up of a number of things that God's been talking to me over the last couple of months. But I've tried to come up with a title, which was Being a Welcoming Church. And given the way that Dave started the meeting, actually that seemed like very appropriate. Now, Louise asked me before I this morning, did I want to run through the talk with her, which I never do, because she always says, you don't want to do that, Rich, don't do that. So I never do, so I didn't. But she did say to me that she'd been reading Isaiah 55, and she really felt that God was talking to her through that, and actually it might be relevant to the word, and it is. So although I don't reference Isaiah 55, I would encourage you to read Isaiah 55, because it does capture a lot of what God has been talking to me about over the last couple of days. And if I'd have read, if I'd listened to my wife, and included her in this, well, I would have changed the title to Adding Strangers to the Church, because Isaiah 55 is all about God's heart. Come to me, all that are thirsty. You'll find that in Isaiah 55. That's what it says. It's God's invitation to his would-be people. And in that, it talks about, and I will add strangers to you, and it just feels very relevant to the heart of what this meeting is about. So actually I would change the title to Adding Strangers. So you'll have to pay attention, because it's not structured, so it's not a 3-point thingy, it's all over the place thingy. So it's made up of four, if you like, conversations I've had with God, or four things that have happened that I've listened to God in. One is a visit we went, Louise and I went to Dunstable to meet some friends, and God spoke to me there. Went to a lovely meal, Pete and Helen's, and God spoke to me there. I had an early morning trip to McDonald's, and God spoke to me even there. And I've been watching a TV programme on Sunday evenings, and God's been talking to me through that. So they, if you like, it's sort of structured around those four things. It's ordered in those four things. But because of that, you will have to pay attention, because it does move around a bit. So I've got a little joke. I would obviously try to keep your attention. I've got a little joke about paying attention. So there were three boys playing nicely in a park. So it's a made-up story. So these three boys are playing in the park, and they spot this lamp at the bottom of the slide, and they rush over, all three of them, grab hold of this lamp, give it a good old, you know, having a bit of a rub and a tussle with it, and out pops the genie. So the genie goes, I'm the genie of the lamp, you've got, I'm yours to command, you've got three wishes. And he looks around and sees the three boys and says, okay, you can have one each. Okay, one each. 20 minutes later, the genie is just about thinking, oh, I need to get back in that bottle. Come on, boys, you need to make up your mind. What are you going to do? I've got an idea. Tell you what, you go up top of the slide, come down the slide, and if you think of the thing that you want, when you get to the bottom of the slide, it'll be there. Great. First boy goes up, gets to the top of the slide, goes down. Gold! Lands in a bucket of gold. Second boy gets to the top of the slide, goes down. Diamonds! Lands in a bucket of diamonds. Third boy goes down, who has not been paying attention, gets to the top of the slide, gets to the side and goes, whee! So you need to pay attention. There's no moral to that. That just makes me feel a bit better. So, first thing that God was talking to me about was our visit to Dunstable. So I went to Dunstable. Louise and I went to visit Sue and Alan Sutton, who live in Dunstable. We took Alfie with us. They're friends that go back a long, long way. That's where I was born again, in Dunstable, is the youth work that Alan Sutton ran. So it's decades I've known Alan for. We went there, we had a lovely time. I know Alan really well. And we were sitting in the living room and we're talking about the Sunday morning meeting. And Alan says, well, I won't be there because I'm doing kids' work. Now, Alan never does kids' work. Alan's never done kids' work since I've known him. And I've known him for, how old am I now? I've known him for 40 years plus. Never known him to do kids' work. So that's interesting, Alan, you're doing kids' work. Well, he's the church leader, and I think it was a bit of a back-to-the-floor thing. So he was going to do the kids' work. And he was putting a lot into preparation into that. And he said, I'm going to do Barok's Scroll. And you know when you meet people that they've been a very important person to you, you revere them, you respect them. When they say something like, I'm going to do Barok's Scroll, I didn't feel like I could say, Never heard of it. I felt I ought to know what it was about. So I sort of went, oh, yeah, yeah. So he said, I'm really finding this difficult to think about how I'm going to do with these kids. And of course, by then my brain's working. I said, yeah, I've never done that in kids' work, which was true. I've never done that in kids' work because I had no idea what the story was. So quick straw poll. Any of you know the story of Barrett Scroll? Good. Well, you're just the same as me. So I sat there and thought, I have no idea what this is about. So Barak, the story of Barak's Scroll is in Jeremiah 36. So I will tell you the story. I'm not going to read it out to you because if I did, it's quite a long story. It also has, like many Old Testament stories, lots of people's names in them, that which you can fall over quite easily and I'd be nowhere. So the story is about Jeremiah. And God talks to Jeremiah. He's been speaking to Jeremiah over many years. Jeremiah was a prophet and he gives these messages to God's people. That's Jeremiah's role. So in this story, God comes to Jeremiah and says, I want you to write down all the things I've said to you about to the people. All those warnings, I want you to write them down. So Jeremiah listens to God and he writes all of these warnings down. So he doesn't write them down, he dictates them. He tells them to Barak, and Barak writes them down on a piece of paper. Okay, on a scroll. That's why it's called Barak's scroll. So this is a scroll, is a sort of tired old piece of paper. Okay, this is right on a scroll. Barak would have all these things written down. Now, the sole purpose of this piece of paper was that God felt that if the people could hear all of these warnings, they would listen and turn from their evil ways and come back to God. That was the purpose. So once that was written, Barak was asked by Jeremiah to go to the temple on a fasting day where it would be busy and to stand at the corner of the temple and to read out this, what was on the scroll, to read out all these warnings, which is exactly what Barak did. Now, that came to the attention of the palace officials, who said, well, Barak, you better come to the palace. We want to hear what you're saying. So Barak comes. It's actually quite a good story for kids' work, actually. Say, having read it, I thought, oh, this is all right. It's a bit of role play. People can dress up. It'd be fine. So Barak goes to the temple. He reads this out. The palace officials say, well, you better come to the palace. We want to know what's in this scroll. So all of these sort of, if you like, politicians and people that serve the king listen to these warnings. Barak reads them out and they become visibly disturbed. That's what the Bible says. They become visibly disturbed about the content. To the point where it says, you need to go hide, you two. Barak, go back to Jeremiah and you need to go and hide because we're going to have to give this to the king. And as soon as he reads this, he's going to be after you. So these officials advise Barak and Jeremiah to go into hiding, which is what they do. And they tell the king about the scroll. Okay, so king, there is this scroll. Worry yourself about it, but there is this scroll. It doesn't say some particularly positive things. King insists on reading it. I want to read what's in that scroll. So I'm going to need a little bit of help here. Let's find someone with some incredibly short hair. Nathan, could you give me a hand? So I'm not sure what this is. This is used in cookery, apparently. Don't know what it is. If you press it, button, if some flames comes out, which seems pretty good. Oh, I don't know how you turn it off. There you go. So there you go. You're my fire. So the king is sitting in his next to a fire, and he's having this scroll read to him. And as he reads the scroll, he says it tears it up, and I'm going to tear it up. I'm going to use scissors. But as the scroll is read, what Barak does is he says, "No, I don't like that bit." And puts it in the fire. Quickly. Come on. Slam. And he rips up another bit. And so goes on.
Wasn't that fun of my retina anyway?
Till, thank you very much. Till. Thank you, Pete Moorcroft, for not running up and taking that off me. So, I can't see either. So he does, this is just emotion. So he does all this, and at the end, there is no scroll left. He's cut out every bit. He didn't like any of it. I'm the king, I don't like any of that. And he destroys the scroll. And then God tells Jeremiah to write it all down again. Which he does. So Jeremiah dictates it all again to Barak, and he adds a bit. Yeah, sorry, the king's name was Jehoiakim. I didn't mention that. Sorry, I should have done. The king's name was Jehoiakim. And in it, he then adds that Jehoiakim's reign will then end and the Babylonian king will take over. And it's exactly what happened. So here's a little gem that's been hidden away that I didn't know about for a long, long time. But what it tells me is you can't mess with God's word. And we might know other verses in Revelation, John's warning about changing his prophecy, other verses in the Bible that talk about not changing God's word. But God's word is his. And it might be written down on a book. It might be written down on a scroll. And somebody might decide to get a pen out and change something. And somebody might decide to put the thing and burn it. But it makes no difference because it's God's word. It's coming out of his mouth. It's what he is saying. So you can't change it. You can't delete it. You can't amend it. It's his word. So that was the first thing I wanted to leave you with, is that we can't change God's word. We can't change God's word. It's God's word. It doesn't matter whether it's written down. It doesn't matter if you try and interpret it a different way and you may have a Bible where you've changed some stuff. It does not matter. It is God's word. That was the first thing I wanted to, that God was talking to me about. So, which brings me on to a very nice dinner we had at Pete and Helen's. Pete had a birthday. He was blah, blah, blah. And we went round to celebrate, blah, 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 years old. And we had a really nice time. And we had two conversations at dinner. One was around whether we should exit the European Union, which is a very short conversation because we found we had no facts or anything to talk about. So I have to say it was an incredibly short conversation. And the other conversation we had, sorry, I must remember to work this thing. So that was a fire. We sort of got into sort of questions over dinner. So the sort of things we got to talk about is how would we welcome new people into the church when their lifestyles may not be compatible with their own beliefs? How far would we adapt what we do? How can we make sure that we do not put people off? And is the Bible teaching relevant in modern times? So it was a bit of it wasn't a conversation that concluded anything. It was just a really good conversation where Christians got together and just talked about, how does this work? We might have some entrenched views, which actually might be got nothing to do. They're not Bible-based. It's just how we are. We're all a bit traditional and stuffy. Equally, can we welcome people in? How will strangers feel when they come into our church? Could we compromise some of the things we say to make them more welcome, to make it more palatable for people to meet with us? We talked about how tolerant people would be of us and how tolerant we would be of others, that type of thing. It was that type of conversation. It got me thinking. The first thing I'd like to say is, it's not a new problem. It's really important point. It's not a new problem. Because if you think it's a new problem, you'll think the Bible doesn't talk to it. You'll think that Jesus doesn't talk to it. It's not a new problem. Therefore, Jesus does talk to it. It's really important. The way my mind works how long have you got? So I could draw you a mind map. I could have put a presenter mind map. So that conversation took me off thinking, and I created in my head this mind map about how this would work. You've got God's holy standards on one side, and you've got God's love on the other. You've got God's holiness and our sin. You've got judgment. You've got mercy. So this mind map I created in my head just sort of divided in two. How could we reconcile God's holy standards, what we would require of people, what he requires of us, versus where people were and their state and the fact that we need to love them and we need to welcome them? There felt like there was a real tension there. And on the evening, we struggled to find a solution. So where I got to on that was, it all gets fixed in the person of Jesus. This all gets fixed in the person of Jesus. And that's what my brain did. It came up with those four letters. It just popped into my head. What would Jesus do? That was my solution. It's not a great solution because... Sorry, I'll explain that. Otherwise, Richard Brown will be on his way from Swansea now. The reason it's in itself is not necessarily helpful is it's a question. What would Jesus do? Now, I don't know if you've worked with anyone who you ask a question of and they ask you a question back. After a while, it gets a little irritating because actually they're not helping. But I don't want to be that person because it is actually a great place to start. It's a great place to start for two reasons. One, it solved the problem for us. We all know that that's how we've been reconciled to God's holiness. That's what works for us. It's through Jesus. So we had a great time of worship this morning. Thank you, Ian, and the group. And we were able to enter into God's presence, and we felt God's presence. And we had our robes of righteousness on when we did that. That's how we enter into God's presence. That's how it works for us. It's something that he has bought for us through his death. So that tension between sin and his holiness is fixed for us in Jesus. Personally, it's fixed for us in Jesus. That's how it works. The other reason it's a great place to start, it's in the Bible, there are absolutely loads of interactions with Jesus and people. And you can learn from those interactions how Jesus dealt with people. So in those two ways, it sort of gets fixed there. So we're going to look at two stories, and you could look at loads. And you could be sitting there, if your minds are working, you could be thinking about, oh, I've had this one or I've had that one. And you'd be right. You could have had loads. I started off with different ones. It's absolutely fine. There are loads of stories in the Bible where Jesus has dealt with people, which teach us how Jesus dealt with this issue. How do you welcome people in? How do you move? How do you become a welcoming church? So let's look at the Samaritan woman. I'll have to read it over here because I can't read it on there because of my glasses. So you're all familiar with this story. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples have gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" So that living water, do you remember I talked about Isaiah 55? You can completely find that in Isaiah 55. That's God. "If you're thirsty, come to me." Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will, referring to the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water I shall give them will become in them a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "That's well said, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." This is a really good story, because again, if you do what Rich does, which is use your imagination, just visualise a very hot day, Jesus arrives at the well, and it's not a socially acceptable exchange. You may miss that in the Bible, but it's not socially acceptable. The Jews, it wasn't acceptable for Jesus to talk to a Samaritan. They didn't get on. They just wouldn't, it wouldn't happen. And Jesus wouldn't address a woman if she wasn't there with her husband. So this wasn't socially acceptable. But Jesus did it anyway. And actually, for reasons we probably understand about the woman, actually she shouldn't have engaged in the conversation at all. But I guess, in some respects, she wasn't bothered by her reputation either. So Jesus was dealing with the wrong people. So Jesus' reputation in the New Testament is not a goody-goody. Okay, his reputation was he mixed with the wrong people. That was his reputation. Here's an example of him mixing with the wrong people. And the point I want to make on this one, I will go through these lists I just wanted to give God a chance to get into my head as well. While I was preaching, I've got some things written down, was around reputation. Jesus wasn't worried about his reputation at all. He was secure enough to know who he was, what he was doing. He was listening to God. He wasn't worried about what people would say. Sometimes we are. Sometimes that can be quite limiting for us. We get worried about what people will think. We worry about our reputation. We might worry about our reputation at work. We might worry about our reputation as the church. We worry about that sort of thing. What if I've seen with such and such? We worry about that sort of stuff. And if we do worry about it, it limits us. It stops us doing some stuff. It limits the Holy Spirit. The other points I wanted to bring out were that Jesus didn't compromise his words. Jesus didn't change what he was saying, didn't compromise his position, but it was an honest exchange. He also had insight into a life, and that's another point I'd like to make, is that, and the Holy Spirit often gives us an insight or a trigger into people's lives when we talk to them. He just reveals stuff to us, not in a sort of, you know, a spooky type way, but it just gives the Holy Spirit just, and God knows everything, just gives us insight into people's lives. And Jesus obviously was able to do that. And he didn't dodge the issue of a lifestyle. He didn't have a sort of friendly exchange and get a drink of water and that was all okay and promise something. It was all about, you have an issue with your lifestyle and I will challenge your lifestyle. Jesus will always do that. He'll always challenge an issue of lifestyle. He does it for us. Let's not pretend he doesn't do it for us. And he does it and he will do it when we interact with strangers. And he left her with a choice. So it's not evident really from the story because she reacts positively, but clearly the woman could have just said, here, have some water and I'm off. You know, when as soon as Jesus says, mentioned the fact that she had more than five husbands, she could have just said, sorry, you know, you're now treading all over my toes, I'm not interested. None of that happened because it was a very positive exchange, but she did have a choice. The other thing I want to talk about is the rich young ruler. So here's somebody on the other spectrum. Okay, so here's somebody with money, with status. Let's just read through this one. So, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. The rich young ruler said, which ones? Jesus said, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor. You may have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, different exchange, very different circumstances, as I've said. I don't know why I keep doing this, but I keep doing it. Because I know I'm nearly finished, that's good. So it was a socially acceptable. There was no issues with reputation here. Jesus was dealing with someone, the person had asked him a question, was fine. Again, Jesus didn't compromise his position. He didn't think, oh, here's somebody with some money, I'll change what I've got to say. Not at all. Word is just the same. He also had insight into the man's life. And he didn't dodge the issue. And he left him with a choice. So there are some themes here in these exchanges which help us, give us a bit of a model, how we should deal with people, how we should behave. The incident I thought of, which I didn't put down, was the one where the Pharisees brought the woman who was caught in adultery. And I'm not going to do the story now because that's the purpose, otherwise I'd done it. But I just want you to remember that one too. So there was another instance where actually someone was caught in sin, there was a lifestyle issue. The words in the Bible are that, therefore I will not condemn you either. When everyone else had gone and she was just left with Jesus, and Jesus said, go now and leave your life of sin. You will see this pattern repeated in Jesus' interaction with people. So in some respects, I see the rich young ruler and the Samaritan woman as a sort of spectrum. One's over here and one's over here. So from a lifestyle point of view, from who would you want to have dinner with. You might want a rich young ruler. You might want the Samaritan woman. There's no issue with that. But they are sort of the spectrum. And actually, lots of people fall in between. Everybody's got lifestyle issues. And actually, that was the point I wanted to make. For actually, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. So it doesn't matter if you're over here with a rich young ruler or if you're a bit more over on the Samaritan woman side. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. It's God. Everybody's sinned. Everybody's in need of that conversation. Everybody's in need of that interaction with Jesus. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. Hey. So, here's a test. How many people know who they are? Hands up. Oh yes, the same people who knew about Barrett Scroll, of course. So that's friends. And let's see if I can get the laser thing to work. How does the laser thing work?
Middle button.
Oh, who's that? Phoebe. What's Phoebe's favourite song?
Smelly Cat.
Smelly Cat. You see how well you know your Bible? I mean friends. Smelly Cat. Back to my... So I'm now moving on to my third interaction, which was at McDonald's. So I go to McDonald's quite regularly. I go with the boys. We love a McDonald's, don't we? It's lovely. We do. We're always in McDonald's. And I am particularly always in McDonald's first thing in the morning. So if I'm working from home, or if I've got a meeting in Bristol or somewhere like that, I will always end up in McDonald's first thing in the morning. Not because I particularly like their tea. There's nothing wrong with their tea. But because it's open. Okay, McDonald's is open pretty early in the morning. So me with a load of other people that do exactly the same often arrive at McDonald's before they go to work and I sit and do some work. It's what I do. So I was there, I think it was this week actually. I was probably sitting thinking about this. And I had my head down, I was working away, and I was suddenly aware of a smell. It was a human smell. Human smell, it's not a problem. So this story is called Smelly Man, not Smelly Cat, Smelly Man. So I don't want to offend anybody, but I sat there and I didn't put my head up and I thought, oh, this person's presumably homeless. Or maybe a cyclist. By that I mean, sorry, David, someone that was on their way to work pre-shower. That's what I meant. I mean, they probably cycled in, having a bit of a McDonald's, and they're off to have their shower before they start work. That's what I thought. So I wasn't in judgment. I just sat there and thought, that's probably what's going on. Then I looked up. And the person was about my age. They were smartly dressed. And I went straight into judgment. Well, I thought you used to wash. Oh, you stink. What's going on? But I did. I just in just automatically went into judgment. But you see, as far as God's concerned, we're all smelly. We talked about a nice aroma, didn't we? Actually being an aroma to in God's presence when we worship. Which is a complete contrast to where we are in our sinful state. Where actually it's a smell God can't stand, if we want to use that analogy. We're all caught in this thing. But we shouldn't judge. So I'm not going to read that out verbatim. But in Matthew 7, God gives us a really clear steer. Judge not. And that perhaps brings me to my next behaviour, which limits us. And that's being judgmental. And we really have to work hard on this stuff. So we, because of the way we are, our frame of how we brought up, or which churches we went to, how we behave as Christians, we can be judgmental. And that is very limiting. Now, I'm not suggesting that church leaders don't have to make judgments. Of course they do. But actually, for the rank and file, the best thing is just not to judge. That's what the Bible says. Don't judge, because when you judge, you are inadvertently elevating yourself above someone else. Now, I don't think you would want to do that. I don't think that's a conscious thing, but I think that's what judgment does. I think judgment says, actually, I don't think that's okay down there. They shouldn't do that. And that we shouldn't behave in that way, because when we're trying to talk to people and deal with people, welcome people, what do they see? Well, you're looking down on me, somehow you think you're better than me. Now, we wouldn't want that said of us, but that could happen. if you're judgmental. So I think a really key principle is for us not to be judgmental. Judge not. So when I sat in McDonald's, God was talking to me. Don't judge, Rich. Don't judge. Okay. I'm getting near the end. It's all right. I'm going to come back to that one. Right. So, the TV programme. I have thoroughly enjoyed the TV programme, which is Paul O'Grady spending time with the Salvation Army. And that's been on a Sunday evening. And Rich Brown encouraged us to watch that programme. And I'm really pleased he did, because I have really, really enjoyed it. And it's been fascinating to watch, if you like, lifestyle or the world play out against Christians, play out against the Salvation Army. Christians in the form of the Salvation Army. It's been absolutely brilliant. And what you've seen is someone that who lives not a Christian, but has been massively affected and impressed by Christians behaving in a certain way. And there's no doubt that Paul O'Grady has been affected and influenced by the work he's been doing in the Salvation Army. But the bit I was really interested in was there was an interview last week between Paul O'Grady and the Commissioner, Clive Adams, who's the head of the Salvation Army across the UK. And there's no doubt that Paul O'Grady wanted to take him to task on lifestyle and the fact that certain lifestyles mean that people, caring people like him, couldn't become members of the Salvation Army and serve. And you got the feeling that Paul O'Grady really did want to be quite tricky about this. What I watched Clive Adams do in a very graceful way was, but that's not what it says in God's Bible, and that's what we live by, and these are our rules. You are always welcome to come to our church, but you can't serve. What was really impressive was there was no way that Paul O'Grady left that interview without realising that Clive Adams cared deeply about Paul O'Grady. So actually, for Paul O'Grady, I think it was quite an unsuccessful exchange. There wasn't a battle, because you could tell that there was almost actually a fair amount of joint respect between the two. But there's no doubt that that came across very strongly. That grace and God's grace to everybody, and in that instant, Paul O'Grady, came across from the Salvation Army Commissioner. And actually what could have been a very tetchy and difficult exchange wasn't at all. So I'm going to sum up, and I'm going to come back, make a final point by going back a slide, which will require me pressing another button or a different button on there. So see how we get on. So, in summary, you cannot change God's word. You cannot change God's heart for the lost. You cannot change God's holy standards. It's not a new problem. This issue of lifestyles and welcoming people into the church is not a new problem. Therefore, it is addressed in God's word. It's not for you and I to judge the lifestyles of others and in some way raise yourself above them. We are all smelly. What did Jesus do? He didn't compromise on his standards, his rules. There's only one rescue plan. There's only his way. You can't cut out bits that make you uncomfortable. He also had a burning love for everyone. And this is probably my final point. You see, when you read the words, you don't see the eye contact. You don't see the body language. You can miss the love. You read those stories about Jesus. You can read them and not see that. Which is why I like the interview with Clive Adams, who is a representative of Jesus on this earth, as we are, and watched him behave in a very graceful and humble and gentle way, which is just how I imagine Jesus would have interacted in those stories we've read. And I guess that's my takeaway, the thing I would want to leave with you, is that in all these things, that's the bit we need to bring. That grace, that gentleness, that humility, which Jesus had when he dealt with those people. Whether those interactions were successful for the person, in the case of the Samaritan woman, or unsuccessful in the case of the rich young ruler who went away sad. But Jesus was the same, and we need to be the same. So it's quite a challenge. I'm challenging myself. I'm not standing here saying, you know, I've got this sorted at all. But I am listening to God, and I am learning. And I do know that as people are brought into this church who may not have a lifestyle that we are comfortable with, we should deal with those people in a gentle and a humble way, and we should love them. That's the way Jesus would do it. So that's where I'd like to finish. I would actually like Dave to read out his 10 things again, if he was happy to do that. But this time, imagine that actually that person hasn't got a home, and actually their home may be here, and they may have want those things here. So I'm going to finish now, and I'll just ask Dave to...
My family, which I love, is at home. I should have a church family I love as well. People are happy to see me when I come home. They welcome me home. People should be happy to see me at church. I should be as though they are welcoming me home. I am loved unconditionally when I come home. I should be loved unconditionally when I come to church. I am treated with kindness when I come home. I should be treated with kindness when I come to church. I know my role where I fit at home. I should know my role and where I fit at church. I can rest and relax at home. I should be able to rest and relax at church. I laugh and have fun when I come home. I should be able to laugh and have fun when I come to church. I can sleep in my own bed at home. I am comfortable. I should be comfortable when I come to church. I feel safe and secure at home. I should feel safe and secure when I come to church. I matter at home. My life should matter when I come to church as well. Amen.